Father, thank you once again that we have this sweet privilege to gather together as sisters in Christ and to open up your word, to discuss it, and to help one another to be more like Christ, understanding better what you have done for us and what you expect of us and the reasons for those expectations. And we know this morning we come to a passage that is just targeted very specifically at us as women, and we want to be women who honor you with our lives, with our marriages, with the way we conduct ourselves in the home. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, you would help us to perceive how these truths apply to our own individual lives and how we are currently living and how we need to perhaps adjust or persevere in obedience so that you are honored and glorified and magnified, and our husbands are blessed by our conduct. Help us now, Lord, for your glory. We want nothing more than for you to be glorified by our lives. So help us now as we listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in our study of 1 Peter, we are in the third major section of this letter, a section that deals primarily with the issue of submission. If you'll recall, the first section dealt primarily with our salvation, the second with our sanctification or being set apart, and this section deals primarily with our submission as believers. And we are right in the middle of this section. The verses we're going to consider today are directed at wives. And yet the principles contained within these verses unfold for us some very powerful realities about why we submit, whether it's to our husbands or to any kind of earthly authority. And I would argue that whether you are a wife, or you hope to someday be a wife, or you simply know and love other women who are wives, or even if you never want to be a wife, these words are for you. They teach us the proper means of influencing those who hold authority over us. And they teach us the tremendous value of incorruptible beauty in the eyes of God. And they teach us what it looks like in very practical terms to put our hope in God. Peter's already dealt with a couple of areas of submission. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he began this whole section of his letter by commanding us to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. And then he elaborated on that command by applying it to our responsibilities to the governing authorities in the land, the civil authorities, if you will. And then he moved on in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, to elaborate on how that submissiveness should get fleshed out in the workplace, right? He's addressing servants and masters. We can take the very same principles and say that they would be applicable for employees and employers in our setting. And now, in the verses that we're going to cover in this lesson, Peter's going to demonstrate how that submissive spirit should get manifested within the marriage relationship. It's been said that who you are in the home is who you really are. The society around you doesn't really know you all that well. They know something about you, but it's fairly limited. And even within the workplace, your coworkers know you to probably a greater degree than, say, your neighbors or community members, but they still lack the intimacy of really knowing you all that well. But your spouse, your children, those who live in your home with you, they know who you really are. Who you are at home is who you really are. It's possible to fake submission out and about in the community. It's possible to put on a good show at work. It is not possible to fake your faith at home. The people who live with you know whether your faith is genuine. Your spouse and your children see you for who you really are. And so for that reason, it is vitally important that as believing women, we live out our faith in the home. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said that we need to keep our conduct excellent among the Gentiles, that is, those who are lost, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they might see our good works, our excellent conduct, and come to a place of believing the gospel and consequently glorifying God. And as Peter has done when he talked to us about submission to the government and submission to our employers, now he's going to take us back to this same motive in calling believing women to submit to their husbands. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, our text for this lesson. Peter says, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Our outline for this lesson is going to give us some specific ways that wives and husbands are called to flesh out this submissive attitude in the home. So first we'll have a word to the wives and then a word to the husbands. So our 3 points for the word to the wives in verses 1 and 2 is simply this: submit yourselves to your own husbands. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Then in verses 3 and 4, we will see that we are to adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty. Adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty. And then in verses 5 and 6, pattern yourselves after holy women. Pattern yourselves after holy women. So submit yourselves to your own husbands, adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty, and pattern yourselves after holy women. Then in verse 7, he gives us a word to husbands. So there are 2 points under that part of this lesson. First, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That's verse 7. And also in verse 7, treat your wives with honor. Treat your wives with honor. So live with your wives in an understanding way and treat your wives with honor. Those are the specific ways Peter calls us, wives and husbands, to flesh out this submissive attitude. So, first, a word to wives. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Peter begins this section by saying, "In the same way, you wives." So he's still addressing this command to be submissive. He's talking about the same thing. This time, though, he's turning to the obligation that wives have in this regard. In the social structure of ancient Rome, wives would have fallen somewhere between husbands and servants in their rights. Husbands would have enjoyed all of the rights, the benefits, of citizenship. Servants and slaves would not have been allowed citizenship. And wives would have fallen somewhere in between those two extremes. They were citizens, but they didn't really have any rights. And even though wives enjoyed this sort of limited citizenship, if we want to call it that, they were still considered to some degree to be the property of their husbands. Husbands were not expected to be kind to their wives or treat them with any kind of honor. And Peter is calling on these wives to be subject to their own husbands. It's the same command, actually, that we saw regarding governing authorities and servants submitting to masters. To be subject is to put oneself under the authority of another. It is to arrange oneself in an orderly manner under the authority of someone else. In this case, one's husband. This is a willing submission. This is not the husband subjecting his wife. This is the wife subjecting herself to her husband. It is willing obedience that Peter is calling for. And while there is really, truly nothing new under the sun, the culture in which you and I live has made a very concerted effort to undermine this teaching in the church. And as believing women, in our flesh, we still find it hard to hear this. We find it hard to hear that this is God's design for us. We would much rather find an alternative explanation. While we don't always enjoy submitting to the governing authorities, we do understand the necessity of doing so, right? You would have anarchy if you did not do so. And we don't always enjoy submitting to our bosses. We also understand they're in charge, right? They own the business, or they're the manager, and we're not, so we have to submit to them. We understand the need for submission in those two spheres of life. But when it comes to submission in the home of wives to their husbands, we often find ourselves either outright denying that that's our responsibility or trying to find a reason why this can't be what God actually commanded. But lest there be any confusion as to whether or not this command to be subject actually means be subject, keep in mind that this same command or principle is used in dozens of places throughout the New Testament in contexts where it is absolutely clear that submission is in mind. Allow me to give you several. Dr. Wayne Grudem has compiled a list in one of his books of all the other places in the New Testament in which this idea of submission is either modeled or it is directly commanded of us. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, this idea of submission is used to describe the way Jesus related to his own parents, right? And of course, we would say he was submissive to his parents. We understand that. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it's used to describe the manner in which demons were subject to the apostles' power over them. And we understand that. The apostles had authority over them. In Romans 13, 1, and Titus 3, 1, and 1 Peter 2, 13, it's used to describe the responsibility of citizens to civil governments. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27, and Ephesians 3, 22, it describes the universe being subject to Christ, and we wouldn't question that. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, it's used to describe the submission of unseen powers to Christ himself. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 24, and then Colossians 3, 18, and Titus 2, 5, and 1 Peter 3, 5, it's used to describe the submission of wives to husbands. In Ephesians 5, verse 24, it describes the church's responsibility or duty toward Christ to submit to him. In Titus 2, 9 and 1 Peter 2, 18, it's used to describe the submission of servants to masters or slaves to masters. And then in Hebrews 12, 9 and James 4, 7, it's used of all Christians submitting to God. So in all of these other contexts, we understand what it means, right? Submission to, obedience to, subjection to. But Dr. Grudem explains that in none of these other relationships is the duty of submission ever reversed. Some people would like for us to believe that there's this idea of mutual submission within the marriage. And what they mean by that is mutual submission to one another's authority. But that's, husbands are never called to submit to their wives' authority. Masters are never told to submit to their servants' authority. Governments are never told to submit to citizens' authority. So what does this look like within the marriage context? Well, Dr. Grudem goes on to explain that it is an attitude of submission to a husband's authority is going to be reflected, he says, in words and actions that reflect deference to his leadership and an acknowledgement of his final responsibility to make decisions affecting the whole family. This doesn't just apply to specific commands that a husband gives to his wife, but to whatever the wife knows to be the desire and directive of her husband. Now, it doesn't mean that a wife is of lesser value or importance than her husband. This only refers to her role within the marriage, not her value, not her equality, simply her role and responsibility. It's been said that this idea of submission can be likened to the relationship of a 4-star general to that of a 5-star general, right? Both generals have a great deal of authority within the armed forces that they provide leadership over, right? There's authority, there's influence, there's value to that organization tied up within their role as a general. But the 5-star general always outranks the 4-star general, always. That 4-star general is under the authority of the 5-star general. Submission to a husband by a wife is like the submission of a 4-star general to a 5-star general. Just as there are ranks within the armed forces, and those ranks provide for orderly management of those armed forces, so in the home, God has ordained that husbands lead and wives submit to that leadership. The idea of husbands and wives sharing the authority equally within the marriage may sound very nice, but in reality, it doesn't work. At some point, there's going to be a standoff. At some point, there will be an impasse between husband and wife. And someone has to make a decision. Someone has to take the lead. In an egalitarian sort of arrangement where authority is shared equally, what actually ends up happening is that the husband gives in to the wife and the wife is effectively in charge. But that is not what God has commanded. He has commanded that the wives submit to the leadership of their husbands. And then, when there is disagreement, it is clear who is ultimately responsible for making the final decision. Whether or not that decision is the right God-honoring decision, it's clear who's responsible for that decision. Now, it is important to take note of this phrase, your own husbands. Every time the scriptures call a wife to submit to her husband, this specific word is used to clarify the bounds of her submission. Your own husbands. She is not to submit to men in general. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that within the church or within society, women are to submit to men in general. She is to submit to her husband alone. But that also means that she is to reserve her allegiance to her husband. For a wife whose husband is not a believer, or whose husband is living in sin, or who is a relatively passive leader, who maybe is living in immaturity or in foolishness, that wife might be tempted to either not submit to him or to follow the lead of another man, particularly one who is known to be godly and mature in the Lord, who is a strong leader. But this is not how a wife ought to conduct herself. She is to submit herself to her own husband, to keep her allegiance to him alone. And the reason, Peter says here, is that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, we had this same phrase, disobedient to the word. And we learned when we looked at that passage that this phrase, disobedient to the word, or your translation might say, do not obey the word, it means it's referring to one who is willfully disobedient to or refusing to believe the gospel. So Peter's saying that some believing wives will find themselves in the position of being married to unbelieving husbands. And the command to submit, he's saying, applies as much to these wives as it does those whose husbands are believers. When Peter says, even if some, he's saying that all wives are obligated to submit, but some are going to have this added challenge of submitting to husbands who are hostile to their faith. And he's saying it's possible that these husbands who do not believe the word, who do not believe the gospel, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, Peter is not saying that these wives should never speak of the gospel. When he says without a word, he's not saying only preach by your conduct and never open your mouth and never share the gospel. That's not what Peter's saying. What he's saying is that a godly wife wins over, potentially, her unbelieving or disobedient or passive husband by not nagging, by not using her words to manipulate him, but instead maintaining godly conduct. The reality is that we as wives are often tempted to persuade our husbands by using less than biblical, less than respectful means. And manipulation and nagging are among those ungodly forms of communication. And this is really hard for us as wives, right? I mean, just, you know, as believers, we have been made new. We're new creatures, but we still live in the flesh. And the desires of the flesh are strong. And there are times that we are absolutely convinced that our husbands are wrong. And there are times that our husbands are leading us in a foolish direction. And there are times that our husbands are failing to do what God would have them do. And sometimes we're right. And they are living in sin or foolishness or what have you. But sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we're the ones who are wrong and they are not leading us astray. But either way, when you and I resort to ungodly communication in an effort to persuade our husbands, whether it's in an effort to get them saved or it's an effort to persuade them to see things our way, when we resort to ungodly methods of communication, we really sabotage our efforts. The reality is most husbands see right through it. Most of them are not fooled by it. They're not really persuaded by us. They might give in an effort to maintain peace. They might actually, the opposite, they might become more entrenched in their opposition to us. But they're not really persuaded by our manipulation. Peter is saying, don't resort to manipulation or nagging. Instead, win them by your conduct. So behave among your husbands that you win them over by your commitment to godliness. That's what he means when he says, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. To observe means to have viewed something attentively over a long period of time. So this is referring to the ongoing habitual manner of living that a husband observes in his wife day after day, week after week, year after year. And Peter specifically says it is pure conduct with fear. In other words, a wife's conduct is to be pure or chaste, not just sexually pure, of course, it would include that, but also morally pure in all of life, anything that she does. Upright, holy, obedient to God's word. And with this is fear, right? Now, there is some disagreement over whether this word fear, your translation might say respect, whether it should be translated as fear or respect, and whether it refers to the respect or fear that a wife is to show to her husband, or whether this is referring to her fear of God and her respect for him. But the truth of the matter is this. A wife who truly fears God is going to treat her husband with honor and respect. So where there is respect for God, there will be respect for one's husband. Where there is healthy fear of God, there will be healthy fear of one's husband. True submission is going to manifest itself in chaste conduct, in respectful treatment of one's spouse and reverent fear of God. And unbelieving husbands who observe these things in their believing wives, they may just be won to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of what they have observed in their wives. But it's also true that believing husbands who are either living in sin or behaving toward their wives in less than godly ways, they might also be won over, if you will, by the godly conduct of their wives. And this principle applies to other positions of authority to which we are responsible to submit. So It isn't only husbands who are influenced for good by pure conduct and godly fear. Employers, elders within the church, parents, police, governing authorities, all of them are likely to be influenced toward righteousness by our commitment to conduct ourselves in reverence and purity. So whether our husbands are believers or not, our responsibility is to submit to our own husbands and every other kind of authority God's put in our lives with pure conduct and godly fear, because this is the proper means of influencing them for good. The second directive we find in this passage is in verses 3 and 4. Adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty. Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments. This word adornment refers to the orderly system by which we make ourselves presentable. And it would include things like clothing, hair, jewelry, makeup, right? Getting ourselves all put together in the morning. But Peter isn't just like referring simply to doing one's hair and makeup in the morning and then, you know, getting dressed and ready for the day. He's referring specifically to the extravagant practices of his day, which well-to-do women were known for. This phrase, braiding the hair, it refers not to just braids, right? That's a very common thing in our culture and in that culture. It actually refers to a very elaborate updo, which resembled sort of a beehive sort of hairstyle. And it was interwoven with numerous braids and strands of gold, yes, gold, and pearls strung all throughout the hair. It was intended to draw attention to oneself. And when Peter says wearing gold jewelry, he's referring, yes, of course, to all manner of gold jewelry worn all over the body, not just rings and bracelets and necklaces and earrings, but especially those strands of gold woven throughout the hair. And when he says putting on garments, he's referring to clothing that would be worn for the expressed purpose of alluring the attention of others, particularly men. So now you've got a mental picture of what he's talking about. He isn't forbidding the wearing of nice things. He isn't forbidding getting dressed up in fancy attire for a fancy event. In fact, one of the reasons we know that that can't be the case is this phrase, putting on garments, your translation might say putting on fine apparel. It literally just means putting on clothes. So we know he can't be forbidding that, right? We all have to wear clothes. Logic tells us he's not forbidding the wearing of clothing in general, so he's also not forbidding a nice hairstyle or jewelry altogether. What he's forbidding is the exorbitant preoccupation with these things. Excessive preoccupation with the external to the detriment of cultivating inner beauty. He's saying, don't let it be merely outward. Don't let your beauty only be external. Don't let yourself be so preoccupied with looking good on the outside that you fail to consider how you look on the inside. Instead, but, he says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit. This hidden person of the heart refers to who we are on the inside, the inner man, as Paul would call it. No one can see what's going on inside of us, but they can see the manifestation of that inner woman, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Our conduct reflects what is going on inside of us. And for a believing woman, that hidden person of the heart is manifested or made known, he says, through a lowly and quiet spirit. Your translation might say a gentle and quiet spirit. A woman who is truly living for the Lord, walking in obedience to him, longing to glorify him by her life, will live out that submissive spirit through a lowly and quiet spirit. To be lowly is to be meek and humble, to not be harsh but patient and kind and careful in one's speech. It isn't so much the idea of being gentle, as most translations render it, although that is a result of it. It's really about a lowly spirit, about humility, about meekness that then gets fleshed out in gentleness and patience and kindness. The focus here is on the heart attitude. And that, he says, is to be lowly. One commentator says this lowly attitude is not insistent on one's own rights. It's not pushy. It's not selfishly assertive. To be quiet is to be calm and steady and unwavering in one's devotion to God. These are the manifestations of a truly submissive heart, a heart that is subject to the Lord. And together, Peter calls them an incorruptible quality. All the efforts that we make to be beautiful on the outside are corruptible. Those of us who are of a certain age or older know how hard it gets, the older we get, to actually look beautiful, right? There's a lot more effort that has to go into it to achieve the beauty we had when we were younger, right? Beauty is fleeting. And all of these efforts to be beautiful on the outside are corruptible. But a lowly and quiet spirit that manifests itself in pure conduct and godly fear and submissiveness to God and one's husband, that's a quality, that's a beauty that will last for eternity. It cannot be corrupted. We are to adorn ourselves with this. We are to put on the garments, if you will, of a lowly and quiet spirit. Why? Because it's precious in the sight of God. It's precious in his eyes. There are only a few things in this letter that Peter calls precious. Jesus is one of them, right? In chapter 1 of this very letter, it says that his very blood by which we've been redeemed is precious. And then in chapter 2 of this very letter, Jesus himself is called a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. And he's called a precious cornerstone, the very foundation of the church. And here, Peter says that the beauty of a lowly and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. The blood of Jesus himself, and a lowly and quiet spirit demonstrated by a submissive wife. They are precious in God's sight. It's of great worth. That's what that word precious means. Inestimable worth. External beauty can be seen by all. It is visible to all. It is easily recognized. But internal beauty is only recognizable by those who are willing to observe it. Husbands may or may not recognize this internal beauty. Employers may or may not recognize this internal beauty. Those in any position of authority over us in every other sphere of life, they may or may not recognize this beauty for what it is, but God will. He sees the quietness of our hearts. He sees the lowliness of our hearts in our submission, and he values it above all external beauty. This is the second directive in our text, to adorn ourselves with incorruptible beauty because it is of great worth in the eyes of God. The third directive is found in verses 5 and 6. Pattern yourselves after holy women. Peter says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women who hoped in God also adorned themselves." In 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus told us to go and make disciples, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. In Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul told Titus that the older women should be teachers of good things so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. It is the practice of Christians to pattern themselves after the examples of godly men and women who've gone before them. And for wives, those models are found both within the pages of Scripture and within the pews of the church today. But all of these models of godly submission have this in common. They hope in God, Peter says. He says, in this way, in this life of lowliness and quietness of spirit, the holy women also who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves this way. So all of these things that he's been talking about, submissiveness, chaste conduct, godly fear, respectful demeanor, lowly and quiet spirit, they're all tied to this one great reality, hope in God. Wives who trust God, who hope in him, they believe wholeheartedly that God is in control. They believe that his ways are just and right. They believe that he's leading them in his wise and loving and perfect plan. And so they live in contented submission to God, demonstrating that contented submission to him through contented submission to their husbands. A wife who hopes in God, who trusts in God, will be a wife who submits to her husband. And a wife who demonstrates her trust in God through godly submission to her husband demonstrates, as Peter says, that she is indeed a daughter of Sarah. That is, she's a child of God. She is of the household of faith. Peter says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Charles used to tease that he wanted me to call him Lord. And Peter says, you have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. It was Sarah's pattern to live with her husband in a respectful, submissive, God-fearing manner because she trusted in God, not because she trusted in Abraham. You and I don't live in submission to our husbands because we trust that they've got it all together. We don't live in submission to them because we live in submission to our husbands because to do so is to live in submission to God. And that submission is an expression of our deep and abiding trust that God's ways are best. And when you and I are gripped by that kind of trust in God, we are able, as Peter says here, to do good, not fearing any intimidation. Now you might wonder, why does he bring up this idea of fearing any intimidation? Well, because submitting ourselves to any earthly authority has the potential to be really scary, really intimidating. It has the potential to rob us of our rights and subject us to harmful and degrading treatment. And submitting to husbands is no different. There are husbands who take advantage of their authority in the home, who neglect their wives, who abuse their wives, who treat their wives as second-class citizens. And all of our husbands will, at some point, make decisions that are not in our best interests or in the best interests of our children. And when that happens, we are going to suffer for it. Sarah suffered because of Abraham's decisions to lie about his relationship to her more than once. And it was God who intervened to protect her, not Abraham. That is a kind of suffering that we rarely talk about in the church. And the reality of that potential, especially if you think about the cultural context Peter's writing in, where husbands were allowed to beat their wives, the reality of that potential suffering brings with it the temptation to be fearful, to be intimidated. Submitting to a husband, while it can be the means of protecting her, it can also put her in a place of great vulnerability. But a confident and unwavering trust in God, an unfailing hope in him, enables a believing wife to do good to her husband and to do so without being fearful of what it might bring. Now, allow me to interject a clarification here. I am not saying that women in marriage should lay down like doormats and be content with their husbands walking all over them, abusing them, harming them. I am not in any way condoning domestic abuse in the name of godly submission. In such instances, the authorities that God has put into place in the government and in the church ought to be called upon to intervene for the good of both the wife and the abusing husband. What I am saying is this: God has commanded us, regardless of the state of our marriage, to maintain a posture of submission that is marked by a lowly and quiet spirit as the evidence of our fervent trust in God. And it may be that God, in his kindness, uses that commitment to godliness in us to be the means of righteously influencing our husbands away from their sin and toward genuine repentance. But whether or not it ever has that effect, we obey our God because we trust our God. This is our third directive, to pattern ourselves after holy women who can teach us by their examples what it looks like to trust in God. Now Peter turns in verse 7 to address husbands. So first he says to them, live with your wives in an understanding way. He says, you husbands in the same way. Now that's interesting. He's still talking about this same concept of submission. And so just as he brought the concept of submission to bear on wives, now he brings it to bear on husbands. But he's not calling husbands to submit to their wives in an authoritative sense. He's not saying submit to their authority. Rather, he's calling husbands to die to themselves in how they treat their wives. And this should really, for the wife of a believing husband, be a source of great encouragement, right? My mother-in-law likes to tease that this is every believing wife's favorite verse. He says to these husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This literally means according to knowledge. It is a believing husband's responsibility to live with his wife in accordance with what he knows of the scriptures and of his own wife. This means that he has an obligation to study the word, to be so familiar with it that he's able to live according to it, that it consistently informs his thinking and his speech, that he relates to his wife in a manner consistent with the character and conduct that the scriptures teach as being required of those who profess to be followers of Christ. But it also means that he has an obligation to study his wife, to know her, to be familiar with her strengths and her weaknesses and her preferences and her aversions and the manner in which she is most comforted and helped and the things that are offensive and hurtful to her. Why? Well, Peter says that as a woman, she is the weaker vessel. This is why they're to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, I realize this is a phrase that we don't really like to hear. As women, we don't like to hear that we're weaker vessels, but it's true. When I was in high school, I was a competitive powerlifter. It's true, I know. You would not think that looking at me today, but I was a competitive powerlifter. And the women on our team trained right along with the men on our team. And I can assure you that just one day in a powerlifting gym will prove that men are, in general, physically stronger than women. They have, in general, greater muscle mass. Oh yes, there are some women who are stronger than some men, and there are some men who are weak physically. But on the whole, men are physically stronger than women. If they wanted to, most men could overpower most women. That's just the way it is. And even among the female powerlifters that I trained with, none would ever be able to reach the potential of a man who trains in the same way and to the same extent. Men, on the whole, will always have greater potential for physical strength than women will. That difference in physical strength makes a woman vulnerable physically. In Peter's audience, some of those women have probably been beaten by their husbands. They understand what it is to be physically vulnerable. But I don't think Peter's only talking about physical vulnerability. I think he's also talking about emotional and spiritual vulnerability. And even in a wife's vow to submit to her husband, there's vulnerability. Because in her marriage vows, a woman promises to follow her husband's leadership, she's obligated to endure whatever his leadership entails, for good or for bad. I heard someone once say that boys outgrow vulnerability, girls do not. As children, boys and girls are relatively the same in strength, but that changes significantly once they reach adulthood. Women do not outgrow vulnerability. There will always be, for women, the risk of being overpowered, of being taken advantage of physically, emotionally, culturally, spiritually. And so husbands are to keep these things in mind. They're to live with their wives in a considerate way, keeping in mind that vulnerability, because their wives are weaker vessels. They are more vulnerable. And so they have a responsibility to protect that vulnerability. But Peter also says to husbands, treat your wives with honor. He says, show her honor. This means treat her as precious, as valuable. This is totally countercultural for Peter's audience. And Peter gives us a reason. He says the reason why is that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. In Peter's day, it was the most common practice for a wife to accept whatever religious affiliation her husband took. And so a wife whose husband professed faith in Jesus Christ, there was a strong likelihood that she would follow him in that. And she would then also profess faith in Christ as well. And so if that's what Peter's referring to here, then he's saying that a wife, in following her husband's lead and choosing to submit to Christ herself, becomes a child of God every bit as much as her husband. So it could be that Peter's referring to salvation here. This grace of life could be referring to salvation. It could also refer to her being a partner in marriage. Some people think that this phrase, grace of life, is referring to marriage, that marriage is the grace of life. Other people think it's just life in general, that that is a grace from God, common grace. But what Peter's getting at here, regardless of what this phrase, grace of life, refers to, is that a husband should treat his wife with honor because she's a fellow heir with him of this thing. She's equal with him in this thing. Whether it's the salvation that God bestows on all who choose to follow him, or it's marriage, or just being a spouse or having life, a husband might be physically stronger than his wife, but spiritually speaking, his wife is his equal. And as a partner in marriage, she's his equal. And as having life, she's equal with him. He might be granted greater authority within the marriage relationship, but spiritually speaking, she's on the same plane with him. They are equals in the eyes of God. In Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, Paul makes it clear that in God's economy, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, that doesn't do away with gender distinctions any more than it does, you know, do away with a slave's responsibility toward his master. What he's saying is that before God, they're equal. Husband and wife stand as equals before God. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter told us to treat all people with honor. And so here, Peter is applying that very principle to the way husbands are to treat their wives. He doesn't say treat all people except your wives with honor. It's all people, including your wives. So husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way because wives are more vulnerable than their husbands, and husbands are to treat their wives with honor because their wives are their equals. Unless there be any more doubt that Peter's counsel is God's intended purpose for husbands, he tacks on this further motivation. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. What specifically these prayers are isn't mentioned, but it may be that Peter has in mind a husband's prayer for his wife's salvation, right? The whole theme in this letter we've been talking about, the way we live before unbelievers, makes a difference because it might be the means by which God brings them to genuine saving faith. if a husband fails to live with his wife in an understanding way and to treat her with honor, it is unlikely that she's going to find his faith attractive and want to convert to Christianity herself. But it's also likely that Peter is simply referring to any of the prayers a believing husband might offer to God. To fail to live with one's wife in an understanding way is to treat her as without love, right? It's to fail to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's to live in sin. Ongoing sin. And the scriptures are clear that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, if we knowingly remain in sin, God will not hear our prayers. That's Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, that means to see it and behold it and choose it, he will not hear. 1 John 3:22 clearly states, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There is a connection between obedience and answered prayer. Refusing to live in God's will and praying for God's will are antithetical. A husband cannot expect God to answer his prayers if he is unwilling to do the very things God has so clearly expressed in his word. God isn't a genie. He isn't obligated to grant our every wish, no matter how we live. He answers those prayers which are in accordance with his will, and he is under no obligation to heed our prayers if we refuse to heed his word. Who we are in the home is who we really are. Who we are as wives is who we really are. The test of our trust in God as wives is measured by the extent to which we're willing to live in godly submission to our husbands. It's measured by the extent to which we are willing to live in pure, God-fearing lives in our homes. It's measured by the extent to which we are willing to maintain a lowly and quiet spirit in our relationships to our husbands. We must submit ourselves to our husbands because it is the proper means by which we influence them for good. We must adorn ourselves with incorruptible beauty because that is what is precious in the eyes of God. We must pattern our lives after holy women because they teach us what it looks like to trust God. And our prayer for our husbands ought to be that God will make them men who live with their wives in an understanding way, mindful of our vulnerabilities. And that God will make them men who give honor to their wives, mindful that we are their equals in the eyes of God. But whether or not we have husbands, whether or not we have godly husbands, whether or not we have believing husbands, these principles remain as the distinguishing marks of a woman who trusts in, who hopes in God. Are you a woman who is willingly submitting yourself to the authorities that God has in his wise and good plan for your life put over you? In your home, in your workplace, within the government structure of your local and broader community, would they say of you that you are easy to lead, that you're respectful, that you're willing to obey? Are you a woman who's adorning yourself with the incorruptible beauty of a lowly and quiet spirit? Are you cultivating that kind of spirit in yourself? Are you focusing your attention on the nurturing of godly character such that the attention that you have to give to your physical appearance pales in comparison to the attention you give your internal appearance? Are you known more for your outer beauty or your inner beauty? Are you a woman who's patterning your life after the lives of holy women? Are you actively learning from godly women, the women that you read about in the scriptures and in church history, and the women who sit behind you on Sunday morning? Are you watching their lives? Are you taking note of the ways that they think and they speak and they behave, especially in the parts of their lives that are not easy? This unfailing hope that Peter is calling us to in this letter, this unfailing hope in God, is the trust that drives our submission. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful that you give us such explicit instructions about how we can demonstrate the glories of the gospel in the various parts of our lives. We're grateful that you've given us instructions about how we demonstrate this lowly and quiet spirit, this submissive attitude in our larger communities and in our workplaces and in our homes. That you care about all of these spheres of our lives, and that you long that we would reflect the glories of the gospel, the excellencies of Christ in our conduct. Lord, we want to be women who conduct ourselves wherever you take us in such a way that others see Christ in us. And we know, Lord, that we're going to have to speak the gospel. We have to articulate the life-giving truths of the gospel, but we can also live out the gospel in our character, our conduct, the way we interact with those in authority over us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make us women whose instinct is to be obedient, whose instinct is to submit ourselves, to subject ourselves to the authorities you have in your wisdom and your goodness and your authority over us, put in authority over us. Lord, we are grateful for these authority figures in our lives. Even those that do not love you, we are grateful for them because we know you have placed them there. And we want to honor you in how we relate to them. Oh Lord, would you help us? We still live in the flesh, and it is difficult at times to resist the urges of our flesh. So help us by your Spirit to choose obedience over the desires of our flesh. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you would give us these instructions for our good and your glory. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.